All right, so if you want to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah, even if you have to find that book in the table of contents, it's in the front of your Bible. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets that is probably less known than some of the others. We've said that a few times as we've been working our way through this collection, and Zephaniah certainly belongs to that number of lesser known, less appreciated Old Testament prophets. It may be partly due to the fact that oftentimes people will confuse Zephaniah and Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, is a much longer work, long enough really to have been included in what we generally term the major prophets. It's about the same length as the book of Daniel, after all. But remember that as we're studying through these 12 books of minor prophets, as we often call them, we're really working through one volume in Hebrew. The book of the 12, the book of the prophets, is a single collection of 12 texts that have been assembled and even ordered in the way that they have under the Spirit's supervision. And we'll be reminded of the importance of that even tonight in some of our observations about Zephaniah. Now, it's my intention to take maybe only 2 weeks to cover Zephaniah. It is a fairly brief book. We might need a third week. We'll just see how it goes. But it is a book that I want to share with you in a way that I hope will excite you, that you will gain an appreciation. I doubt, although I could be contradicted on this point, but I doubt that anybody coming into this class tonight would say Zephaniah is my favorite book of the Bible. I don't know how many of you could even tell me what the theme of the book of Zephaniah is, unless you've already glanced at the study guide, and then you might be able to offer a guess. But Zephaniah, as unknown as it is, as underappreciated as it is really a book that is worth your time and attention. It's a book that you should read and reread and appreciate in so many ways. Now, we've said before that when you're studying the minor prophets, I would encourage you to study the book of the 12. Don't just make Zephaniah or any other individual prophet in this collection a focal point, but really you will appreciate more about each prophet as you see them in context with all of the prophets. There are literary and theological themes, like two pieces of garment that have been sewed together. As these 12 books have been assembled, there are seams that you can see the stitches, as it were, again, both literarily and some of the language that is echoed through the collection, as well as theologically in terms of the thematic material that is dealt with. Now, what I want to do tonight in the time that we have is introduce the book to you, talk to you a little bit about who Zephaniah is and about how the book is put together. Then I want us to hit the pause button. And I think that Zephaniah is short enough that we can do this. I want to read the whole book aloud with you. And then we'll begin working through chapter 1 and see how far we get this evening. Now, Zephaniah, one of the things that is unique, and I'm going to make a deliberate play on words here. One of the things that's unique about Zephaniah is that he so frequently alludes to or echoes the language of other prophets. So his uniqueness is that he's not very unique. And this is actually one of the reasons that some commentators might kind of look down on Zephaniah a little bit or downplay his significance. He's not as original as some of the other contributors to the minor prophets might be. And yet I think that is part of the beauty and part of the real value in Zephaniah's work. I'm going to argue this evening gently, not dogmatically, but gently, that Zephaniah is placed where he is in the collection because of this very feature. That Zephaniah's work was primarily to summarize and emphasize the work of earlier prophets and the prior revelation that God had made. And therefore, he is placed here where he is in the 12 so that the nation can go into exile having these words echoing in their minds. And let me say just a word about that placement before we begin to deal with the opening verse of the text itself. Remember that the book of the 12 is 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But in the 12, you have three clear divisions. The first six of the minor prophets belong to the period that we often refer to as the divided kingdom. They all belong to the period prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 BC and the deportation of its inhabitants. Now, I need to say that there are two of those prophets. that many Old Testament scholars will dispute that they are that early. They will say, no. Joel and Obadiah are much later. I think the evidence for that is tenuous. It is at best debatable. And so we won't argue about it tonight. You can go back to our earlier studies on those books if you want more information. I think there is good reason to believe that those first six books all belong to that period when Israel in the north and Judah in the south are still intact sovereign kingdoms. Now, that does not mean that those six books are in chronological order. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the collection of the six appears first because they all, as a group, served earliest in Israel's history in relation to the other prophets that are included. So that's the first six books. And then the second section is the next group of three. And those three, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah, they are all prophets that minister during the time of Judah alone, or we might say the surviving kingdom. This is after the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722, but prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, right? So you have six prophets prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom, three prophets after the destruction of the northern kingdom, and that leaves us three more prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they are all post-exilic prophets. They all minister after the return from Babylonian captivity. They minister to the exiles who have come back to the land of their fathers and are in the process of rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the economy, and so on and so forth. So you have six in the divided kingdom, three in Judah alone, and three during the period of the return from captivity. Now, when you look at that collection, one of the things that you'll notice is that Zephaniah appearing after Habakkuk almost certainly prophesies prior to Habakkuk. That seems very, very obvious in the text. We suggested over the last couple of weeks as we were studying through Habakkuk that Habakkuk appears to be ministering very, very near the end of Judah's existence as a political entity and probably after the death of Josiah, immediately after the death of Josiah. And so now we are less than 25 years from the destruction of Jerusalem. The last righteous man is gone. Justice never goes forth. The law is powerless. There is no hope that the righteous see on the horizon. That's the context of Habakkuk's ministry. Zephaniah is ministering a little bit earlier. He's ministering during the reign of Josiah, and I'm going to argue really early during the reign of Josiah. So why don't we put these books in chronological order? And there are some people who will say, well, that's the way you ought to read the Bible. And I say, well, it's fine to read the Bible that way. You know, it's like reading the Chronicles of Narnia. If you want to read The Magician's Nephew before you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I guess that's okay. But don't do it the first time you read it, please. Probably don't do it the first five times you read it, because I'm sure you're going to read it more than five times. So maybe the sixth time, then you could read them in historical order, just for the fun of it, right? But the order of these books, there's a purpose behind it. That's what I want you to see. This is not 12 separate books in your Hebrew Bible. It's one volume. It's one volume. Why is it in the order that it's in? Why in the Hebrew text? And by the way, this particular point, there is one change in the Greek translation of this work, in the Septuagint. Two books that are switched, but it's much earlier, right? This is true in both the original text and in the earliest translations of this text. Why did the Holy Spirit put Zephaniah after Habakkuk? I think it's because he wants you to go into exile thinking about what Zephaniah has said. And what Zephaniah has said is remember all of the things that all of the prophets have been saying for a very long time. He's summarizing. He's emphasizing. That doesn't make him less original. That doesn't make him less valuable. That makes him exceedingly useful. Exceedingly useful. Because reading the book of Zephaniah, you are hearing the echoes of generations of prophets. And I'm going to point this out just very, very briefly in our study. But if you devote yourself to reading Zephaniah frequently, you're going to find a lot more instances of it than I will have time to point out to you tonight or at any point during this study. Now, who is Zephaniah? Look at verse 1. The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we have a pretty clear historical reference to the timing of Zephaniah's ministry. Now, Josiah does reign for a good period of time, and so it's still some latitude here in figuring out exactly when Zephaniah did his work. And remember that Zephaniah, like any preacher or pastor today, he could have worked over many, many years. All of the prophets could have. Most of them probably did. But what we're seeing here in this book is associated with the reign of Josiah. We know that for sure. But what's more interesting in this first verse is the way that Zephaniah identifies himself. This is unique among the prophets. Some of the prophets will name their father. Some of the prophets might name their grandfather. But Zephaniah is alone in tracing his lineage back four generations in the way that he does. And where is the fountain from which he springs? Who is the earliest ancestor that he names? Hezekiah. Now, of course, it's possible that Hezekiah was like the name John, and everybody in Zephaniah's day was named Hezekiah or had a great-great-grandfather named Hezekiah. That's certainly possible. And it's interesting that many modern commentators, they will downplay and entirely dismiss the idea that Zephaniah could be the descendant of King Hezekiah. It's funny how modern commentators so often agree in disagreeing with all earlier commentators, right? We could speculate about why that is. That wouldn't be a good use of our time tonight. But many times what modern commentators kind of have consensus on is the exact opposite of what earlier commentators had consensus on. And in this case, earlier commentators, I think, were wiser. That's usually the case, I think. They realized that probably the only reason the Holy Spirit would give us the family tree and stop it where he does is if that first ancestor would be known to all of Zephaniah's readers. And that means that almost certainly the Hezekiah being named would be King Hezekiah. Now, I couldn't prove that. We couldn't insist upon that. But that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. This is very unusual. When you're reading the Bible, you want to ask good questions of the text. Now, you can't always answer all the questions you might come up with. You have to be careful to ask good questions. But this is a reasonable question. Why, when almost no other prophet gives their family lineage like this, why does the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit deciding this, right? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know Zephaniah's family? And why does he only go back four generations? Why not go back 12 generations, right? I mean, surely Hezekiah had a dad, and he could have been included in the list. Why do we go back to Hezekiah? Because that's the ancestor that you would know. And why is that important? Well, just wait until you see what Zephaniah says about the royal family in this book. Wait until you see what he says about the king's house and about the king's sons, which would be grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons. In other words, if Zephaniah is a descendant of King Hezekiah, he is talking about his own family. And this first verse is giving him some credibility in doing so. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling us, Zephaniah knows what he's talking about. He's not just taking pot shots at powerful people from the peanut gallery. He knows what he's talking about. It's kind of like when Jeremiah talks about the corruption of Judah's priesthood. Jeremiah knows what he's talking about because Jeremiah is from a priestly family, right? This is important. So I think this is why we have this background in Zephaniah. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I would encourage you to think about it. By the way, Zephaniah's name means Yahweh hides. The covenant name in an abbreviated form is here in his name. Yahweh hides. And so some have speculated maybe Zephaniah is born during the part of Manasseh's reign. The timing would work, by the way. Maybe he's born during the part of Manasseh's reign. Manasseh, remember, is the son of King Hezekiah. And Manasseh, who reigns the longest of any of the kings of the north or the south, 55 years, for much of his reign, he was a very evil, violent, ungodly man. He made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous, the Bible says. And maybe Zephaniah is part of that righteous remnant, part of the royal family, but that truly trusts God. And maybe he's hidden from that wrath. There could have been some other significance to it. I do think it's interesting that in chapter 2, he's going to refer to the hope of the righteous in Judah as being that God will hide them in the day of judgment. Maybe that's the reason that God ordained that Zephaniah would be named what he is. Well, he prophesies during the reign of King Josiah, who reigns from about 640 to 609 B.C. He falls, you remember, in battle with Pharaoh Necho. We went through that history in an earlier study just recently, and I won't repeat all of that. But I do want to point something out about Josiah's reign that I think is very, very useful to have in your mind as you're coming to the book of Zephaniah. And here, I want to do what we don't do a lot, and that is turn the page. So if you'll hold your place in Zephaniah, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 for a minute. 2 Chronicles 34 gives us some of the history of Josiah's reign and specifically about Josiah's reforms and kind of how and when they began. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I'm just going to read the first seven verses. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice the timing there. In verse 3, so Josiah is 8 years old when he comes to power. In the 8th year of his reign, he begins to seek God. He begins to personally trust in the Lord and commit his ways to him. He'd be 16 years old, right? 16 years old. And then in the 12th year of his reign, he'd be 20. He begins the widespread reformation that really has a tremendous impact upon Judah for good for a period of time. Now, it proves not to be permanent. And I've read some commentators, even with regard to Zephaniah's work, who think that Zephaniah is prophesying during or after that Reformation, and that he's simply, kind of scolding and scalding the people of Judah because he knows the Reformation is not going to have a lasting impact. I think that's the wrong way to read Zephaniah's book. If you've read Zephaniah, if you read Zephaniah maybe in preparation for tonight's class, you might think about many of the passages, many of the references in Zephaniah that would connect to the history there in 2 Chronicles 34. The kinds of things that Josiah is trying to tear down are the very kinds of things that Zephaniah is preaching against. And that is why, among other reasons that I'll continue to talk to you about, that is why I think Zephaniah is preaching prior to the beginning of that Reformation, or at least very, very early in it. I think, in fact, that God raises up Zephaniah, arguably, as a catalyst to prepare the nation for Reformation. That is the pattern that you see over and over and over again. Before Reformation breaks out, and we're just talking about in redemptive history, you could say the same thing about church history. You could say the same thing about the last 2,000 years since the time of the apostles ended. But when before Reformation breaks out, what does God do? He raises up prophets. He raises up preachers. He raises up men to preach the word. And it seems like their ministry is not fruitful. It seems often like their ministry is a failure. Nobody listens to them. And then Reformation breaks out. The Spirit descends. And all of that preparation, it was like watering the field with gasoline, and then the Spirit brings the match that just lights the whole thing on fire. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think that's what's happening in Zephaniah's ministry. He is summarizing, he is emphasizing in preparation for this young man who is seeking the Lord and who within the next 3 or 4 years is going to set Judah on fire for God. And that just makes me love and appreciate Zephaniah all the more. Now, it's possible that he's preaching later in the reign of Josiah, but a number of the things that he says just don't seem to fit that later period at all. But just remember that these first 12 years of Josiah's ministry, or Josiah's reign rather, while he's still a very young man, God is at work preparing for Reformation some way, somehow. And I think it's very plausible that Zephaniah is an important part of that. We know that Zephaniah prophesies prior to the destruction of Nineveh, which would have happened just about 3 years before the death of Josiah. And we see his references to the kind of idolatry that Josiah early on begins to cut down. And yet, when Zephaniah is preaching, he describes it as pervasive throughout the land. He makes no mention of the Reformation efforts. He makes no reference to a righteous king. In fact, he is pretty harsh when he talks about the royalty, although, in fairness, he doesn't mention the king personally. Another thing to remember is that Zephaniah would be a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to ministry in 627 or 626 BC, which would be 1 year after Josiah's reformation begins. And I think Zephaniah is the prophet that is setting up the kind of preparing the way. He's the John the Baptist, as it were, preparing the way for both the work that Josiah and Jeremiah would later do. So I would date the book and the prophecies in this book, at least, between 630 and 627, roughly speaking. Now, the theme of the book is the day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is the day that God will judge. Who's he going to judge? Well, according to Zephaniah, he's going to judge the whole world and every creature in it. And he's going to judge all of the nations, including those that do not acknowledge Yahweh as God. And he's going to judge the whole kingdom of Judah. And he's going to judge the city of Jerusalem specifically. And he's going to develop this idea for the majority of the book, the majority of the first two chapters and the beginning of the third chapter is going to focus on this theme of judgment. And yet he's going to do it in a way that underlines everything we've been saying about God saving his people through judgment for so long. You're going to see that theme as clearly in Zephaniah as you see it anywhere in the entire Bible. And if you've listened to Dane and I preach in the last, however long, right? As long as he's been here and prior to that, you know that we think it's in every book of the Bible. Literally. That's a theme that organizes so much of Scripture. Well, Zephaniah is going to organize this theme in two main parts. He's going to talk about the judgment of God. He's going to talk about the salvation of God. The judgment of God is going to take us to chapter 3 and verse 7. The salvation of God is going to take us through those final verses in chapter 3. Now, each of those two sections are going to divide up as well. I've given you this in your notes. I don't want to belabor this point, but I want you to have this in your mind as we prepare to read the book. So when he talks about the judgment of God, he's going to have two cycles in that section of the book. And in each of those cycles, he's going to move from the general to the specific. This is very, very common in the Bible. Sometimes it works in reverse. Sometimes a prophet will start with the specific, and then he will extrapolate from that to the general. In the case of Zephaniah, he's going to start with the general principle, and he's going to narrow down his focus onto the specific. So when he talks about the judgment of God, he's going to start out by talking about God's judgment of the whole world, the entire cosmos, and every creature in it. He says, that day is coming. And oh, by the way, since that day is coming, there's also going to be a day when he judges Judah. So that's the movement of the first cycle, from the world to Judah. And then the second cycle is going to start after a little interlude. In the interlude, he's going to meditate on the ferocity of God's judgment. This is a terrifying thing. And he's going to call the people to repentance. That's the interlude. And then the second cycle begins, and he expands out the perspective again. He talks about God's judgment on the foreign nations, and he works around the compass. He moves from east to south, or to west to east to south to north. He moves around the compass and shows Yahweh's authority over all of these people. And then he narrows the focus again, and he says, and just as God is going to judge the Philistines and the Moabites and Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Ethiopians, he's also going to judge Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And that's going to complete the second cycle. And then the final chapter and the final verses of that chapter, he's going to look at the salvation of God. And in the salvation of God section, and by the way, if you're not familiar with Zephaniah, you need to be prepared for this to become one of your favorite parts of the Old Testament. I'm just telling you. This might become one of your favorite parts of the Old Testament. Because he's going to develop this in two parts. And he's going to talk about the waiting, redeemed remnant. The people that are waiting for this day, and they're looking forward to it. They're longing for it. They're praying for it. They're rejoicing in at the prospect. And then he's going to talk about that joy. He's going to talk about the joy that they have in him. The song that they sing as salvation comes to God's people through judgment. Well, I think we've got time, so let's go ahead and turn our attention to the book of Zephaniah, and I'm going to read these three chapters with you this evening. Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Yahweh and have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says Yahweh, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses the desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Yahweh is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before Yahweh's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For Yahweh their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnants of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in Yahweh. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are like roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says Yahweh, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says Yahweh. Isn't that a magnificent book? Right? Does that make you want to read the book more? Now, I hope it does. I hope that you were able to follow, to some extent, the structure that we were talking about, to kind of see the movement. The majority of that book is about the judgment of God, the day of the Lord that's going to be a day of wrath. But it moves from the general to the specific, and then meditates on judgment, calls for repentance, and then has a second cycle, moves from general to specific, and then we have that focus on the salvation of God. And all of this talk about judgment is moving us in that direction. And again, we've said this many times, but I want to just keep underlining it, because these are things that we want to become almost automatic in your thinking. That when we talk about the law-gospel distinction, we're talking about a distinction, not a divorce. We're talking about the fact that a man and a woman in marriage he's still a man and she's still a woman. It's not two men, it's not two women, and it's not one man, one woman separated from one another. No, it's one man and one woman joined together in this beautiful harmony, and that's the law-gospel distinction. The law is not the gospel is not the law, but these two are married to one another. They're working together, and you're seeing that over and over and over in these prophets, aren't you? You're seeing that very clearly in Zephaniah. Again, as clearly as anywhere else in the whole canon, you're going to see in Zephaniah that the day of wrath, the day of judgment, is for the salvation of God's people and the world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus is going to save the world. And it doesn't mean that in the way that maybe an Arminian brother might take it. It doesn't mean that in the way that maybe a universalist might interpret it. But it absolutely means that. And if you think that as a Reformed Christian or as a Calvinist, you need to say, no, 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 Jesus isn't going to save the world. As a matter of fact, He has, He is, and He will. The Bible's very clear about that. And that's not just a New Testament idea. That's a very Old Testament idea that is being further expounded in the New Testament scriptures. Well, let's take just a few minutes and work through this first section, this first cycle, if we can, the first 13 verses of chapter 1. Let me take you back to chapter 1 and look at verses 2 and 3. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. That sounds pretty dramatic, right? I'll consume everything. What do you mean, Lord? Verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. Do you hear an echo there? Do you hear an echo in verse 3? Maybe echoing Genesis chapter 1? Man and beast, that's day 6, right? Fish and birds, that's day 5. Right. What's happening in these first two verses, or the first two verses of the kind of the body of the text, verses 2 and 3, what's happening is God is talking about uncreation. He's talking about the removal of everything that He made. But now this is very, very important. God is going to unmake in order to remake. He's pronouncing judgment against the whole world. And what we need to remember is that every specific historical, temporal act of judgment is typological of the final, ultimate, cosmic judgment of the world. We've said that many times. When God judges Egypt, He's anticipating the return of Christ. When God judges Assyria, He's anticipating the final day. When He judges Babylon, when He judges Israel, when He judges Judah, when He judges the United States, when He judges Russia, all of these instances throughout human history are the day of the Lord. And if you're reading the day of the Lord and you're only thinking the final judgment, the return of Christ, you're not actually reading the text well. The day of the Lord is, yes, a day that is definitive and eschatological, but it's also a series of days that has occurred repeatedly, temporally, and historically, that are all typological, looking forward to that, foreshadowing that, pointing ahead. You think this is bad? God's going to do this to the whole world one day. You think that raining fire on the cities of the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighboring towns, you think that that was bad? God's going to do that thing to the whole world one day. That's what the Lord's saying. Every one of those days of the Lord is looking ahead. Now, the other thing that you're going to see in Zephaniah and some of the other prophets is that the phrase day of the Lord doesn't just mean judgment. It means salvation. It means salvation. What is the day of the Lord? The day when Christ returns? Yes. The day when God judges nations? Yes. The day when Christ comes and receives the judgment of God on behalf of His covenant people? Yes. Pours out His Spirit and makes a new creation? Yes. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that there are two humanities. There are those who are in Adam, dead in their sins and trespasses. They're zombies. They're walking around, but they're dead in their sins and their trespasses. And there are those who are in Christ. And how does the Bible describe those who are in Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, they're a new creation. They're all new creatures. The old has passed away. The new has come. What's God going to do? He's going to uncreate in order to recreate. What do we call that? We call that regeneration. It's a re-genesis. It's a repetition of the creation work. God is going to destroy the old order, not in order to just annihilate it, not in order to just wipe out the material universe and say, that didn't work, we're going to move on to something higher and better and more ethereal. No. No. The new heavens and the new earth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is more real, more substantive than anything that you've ever seen here. Your body is largely space. Space and water, right? Space between all of these atoms. Paul says we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Your destiny as a believer is not to become Casper the Friendly Ghost, disembodied and floating around. It's to become Iron Man. It's to have a resurrection body, an imperishable body. But that's not just true of the individual believer. That imperishable body has got to have somewhere to live, somewhere to walk around, somewhere to work. There is work, by the way, in the new heavens and earth. Hope everybody's okay with that, right? That's a creation ordinance. That persists. It's got to have the new heavens and earth. God's going to unmake the world in order to remake it. Where do you read about that? Well, I don't know. The New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation, chapters 20 through 22, the book of Isaiah. Multiple places, as a matter of fact. Every part of creation is subject to God's judgment. And the language is comprehensive. He goes back through those Genesis categories. Man and beast, birds and fish, stumbling blocks, and the wicked. Idolatry, every pollution, every sin, every corruption associated with a curse. God is going to purge it all, but He's not going to annihilate the world. He's going to save it. He's going to save the world. And you know how He's going to save the world? In part, in the same way that He did in Noah's day, by drowning all of the wicked. Only He's going to drown them in fire. He's not going to drown them in water. Promises that, right? Puts the rainbow in the sky and says, I'll never flood the earth again. Next time, I'll do it with fire. He's not going to annihilate the globe. He's not going to annihilate the planet. He's not going to wipe out the material universe. We are not Gnostics. Or we're not supposed to be. See, Gnostics think that matter is evil and spirit is good. And the hope of Gnosticism is to escape. The problem is that kind of thinking is far too common in the church, the visible church today. So we need to stop being Gnostic. We need to start reading our Bibles more carefully. And we can learn this in the Old Testament. We can learn it in the New Testament. We can learn it almost anywhere the Bible talks about these things. But we sure need to learn it. We're not Gnostics. We're also not pantheists. We don't believe that God is everywhere in such a way that everything is now God. No, God is omnipresent, certainly. But that doesn't mean that everything is God. That doesn't mean that we look at this material universe and we see that is the deity. That is divinity. No. This world is destined for judgment in order that it might be made anew, in order that it might be reborn. Now, I want to just take this a step further and just think about this for a little bit. This language of uncreation in order to facilitate recreation is true at least three levels. Now, we're talking about this eschatological material level, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, we have borne the image of the man of dust. We're going to bear the image of the man of heaven, right? We've been dust. We're going to be glory. And he's talking about the resurrection of our bodies. But the Bible also talks that way about the world itself. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says the world that then existed back in Noah's day perished being flooded with water. Did Noah's flood break apart all of the atoms in the material universe so that God had to create again ex nihilo? I don't remember that being, like, maybe there's a footnote or something that I've missed in my Bible. But the Bible actually says that Noah's flood destroyed the world. Did you know that? It says it specifically. It says the flood destroyed the world. And that Noah was brought by the ark through the waters of judgment into a whole new world. And Peter says that the world that then perished with water is reserved for judgment by fire, by the same word, by the same authority, by the same power. And so there's this eschatological material level where there's going to be an uncreation leading to new creation. That's true individually as well. We alluded to this a second ago. You are a dead man walking until the Spirit of God comes to you and gives you a pure lip. This is how Zephaniah is going to talk about it, right? Later in his book. Pure lip, right? Chapter 3. A pure language. He's going to give you the ability to call upon the Lord, which you don't have when you're born dead in sin. And so God is going to kill the old man. He's going to crucify the old man. He's not going to reform him. He's not going to just kind of help him shape up. He's not going to put a new set of clothes on him. He's going to kill him. You have to die in order to be saved. You have to die in order to live. And then you're made anew. A new creature. That's how the Bible talks about salvation, is regeneration. So it's true at this material, eschatological level. It's true at this individual, like personal salvation level. It's also true at a covenantal level. What does the Lord do with Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? You know, covenant theology is frequently maligned as replacement theology. That's not true. It's not charitable. It's not even remotely accurate. But it does point to something that we need to appreciate. And that is that there is an important continuity and discontinuity in the concept of Israel across what we call our Old and New Testaments, the Hebrew and Greek Bibles. God has always had as His people those who truly trust in Him, whether they are descended from Abraham or not, they are sons of Abraham. We see that in the Old Testament. We see biological Israelites who are rejected for unbelief and Gentiles who are outside of the biological family of Israel who are welcomed into the family of faith. That's true in the Old Testament. How much more true is it in the New Testament? But how does Paul refer to the church in the New Testament that is composed of so many thousands of Gentiles? He refers to it as the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. He writes to an almost entirely Gentile church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, all of our fathers were baptized in the Red Sea. Not immersed, but sprinkled. Right? The Egyptians got immersed. All of our spiritual fathers were sprinkled in the Red Sea in the name of Jesus under the leadership of Moses. But biologically, historically, genetically, almost nobody in the church in Corinth could trace their lineage back to the Jews in the Exodus. But spiritually, what has God done? What has He done? What does Jesus say? He says, all of you religious leaders are going to find yourselves shut out of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 13. And God is going to bring in a new people from the highways and byways and hedges who will truly be children of Abraham, not from Israel, but from outside of Israel. Is there a replacement there? No. Something more dramatic, by the way, than a replacement. No. What He's done is He's unmade and remade. There is a work of regeneration. There's a work of recreation. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that in the Old Testament, Israel was Jewish, and in the New Testament, Israel is Gentile. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the definition of Israel has always been exactly the same. It's always been exactly the same. You know who didn't realize that? The Jews in the Old Testament. The Jews in Jesus' day. The Jews that persecuted Paul in the early church. They didn't understand that. They thought Israel is defined biologically, genetically, right? Through a family lineage. What has God done? He's divorced His spouse. That's what Jeremiah says. He's divorced His spouse. He's destroyed His people, but not utterly. He's raised up a remnant and remade the covenant community in Christ. So this theme of uncreation, recreation, regeneration, really, really important in your Bible. So pay attention to that. Pay attention to that as you're going through Zephaniah. Pay attention to that as you're reading through the rest of Scripture, as you're reading prophecies about judgment, as you're reading prophecies about the end of the world, as you're reading prophecies about the resurrection hope that we have as individual believers. Pay attention to that. You're learning these ideas in Zephaniah, of all places. Who knew that that was in Zephaniah? But do you see how it is connected to so many other parts of the canon? And if you're saying, well, Pastor, you're getting an awful lot out of two verses. No. We're not trying to take this out of two verses. We're trying to take this out of 66 books. Amen. And what I want you to see is that what is said in these two verses is connected with an almost infinite number of spider webs to what is said in so many other parts of the canon of Scripture. All right? Well, that's actually the time that we have. We won't get down through verse 13. Shocking, I know. But that is a really important idea that I wanted to try and emphasize before we close tonight.